Well, let me first of all say I count it to be a real privilege and honour to be doing this paper on William Cooper. I'll just say at the beginning that I've been greatly moved, really, in preparing this. And I think my number one prayerful desire for us is that we would become better shepherds of the flock by looking at the life of William Cooper. I'm not going to give all answers. I think it leaves lots of unanswered questions, and perhaps we don't like unanswered questions as pastors, but William Cooper will challenge us, stimulate us, I think, in many ways. Let me just begin by reading, first of all, Romans. The title is, well, the William Cooper, the highs, lows, and highs of this godly hymn writer. Romans 3:25, I'm going to read first of all, and you can make a mental note, that was a significant verse in the life of Cooper and his conversion, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. You can underline propitiation by his blood, how important that phrase became for Cooper in his hymn writing, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And I'm also going to read just a verse from the end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, 17 to 19, which I think is very appropriate when we think about the life of William Cooper. It also forms an important last verse in one of his hymns, which we'll hopefully look at later. Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And if you know the hymn, it's a New Christian Hymn, 116, Sometimes a Light Surprises, which I'll read. This, that verse forms part of that. I've been moved to tears at times looking at the life of Cooper, and a good sobering reminder that we can sometimes feel sorry for ourselves as shepherds for the trials we face. And I've been faced with the fact that I feel as if my trials have barely begun when I look at the trials that Cooper had. And the last verse of Sometimes a Light Surprises is this: though vine nor fig tree neither, their looked for fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. It's one thing to be able to think about those verses, but to really praise God when the vine, as it were in Cooper's life, was not flourishing is another thing, is it not? But is maybe as you hear the words there, just of that one verse alone, I want to say that Cooper, in my opinion, was a genius literary wordsmith. And those gifts got used for the sanctification of hymn writing. It's a much more harder skill than you think to write hymns. To write quality hymns in the way that Cooper did is a very difficult task. But to God be the glory, those gifts are used and they're still with us as an abiding testimony. But as we think of Habakkuk 3, we can ask the question, could you sing and write such a hymn if you have suffered fits of severe depression and melancholy through, not all the time, but through different parts of your life, even though it never left you? Could you still praise God? Do you know what it is in Christian life and ministry to have to pray, wrestle, and struggle with financial pressures? Because Cooper had to throughout his whole life, and yet still trusted in Christ his Saviour. And when you sing a hymn such as There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, which we have just done, you cannot but be impressed, in my view, not only with the theology of that hymn, but the English prose, rhythmic poetry of the hymn is stunning. But the question is, when we sing a hymn like that, how much do we know about William Cooper? And I know we've got John doing a paper for us later on Newton, but I do think that Cooper's worthy of study for us today, for any pastor. When anyone works closely alongside such a godly and respected and well-known man as John Newton, then someone like Cooper's bound to draw attention, isn't he? What then do we make about Cooper, and how can we grow in our understanding of ministry? And I want to say that we probably wouldn't know as much about William Cooper if it wasn't for John Newton. But I want to also say there's a vice versa. I don't think we would know as much about John Newton if it wasn't for William Cooper. And you see the overplay between the pair of them in the famous Olney hymn collection. And for quite an extended period, William Cooper was effectually the curate in Olney for John Newton, that godly pastor that remained friends all through their life. And you see, well, for example, the hymn, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know that hymn? Well, Cooper had never been to sea. Where did he get that from? He got it from John Newton. And so you see the interplay of Newton's experience as a captain and seafaring man entering into the providence of God in that masterly hymn. So I'm not going to give you every single fact about Cooper. We're going to look just briefly at just two or three things. One is to give a sketch of the life of Cooper with some lessons we can begin to think about, to look at some of the theology of the hymns of Cooper, and then lastly some pastoral lessons. We'll have discussion, and there's going to be lots of loose threads. Can you live with loose threads as pastors? Well, if you're a younger man and you can't, you learn to live with lots of loose threads, because life is complex, isn't it? And let's look at a sketch of the life of William Cooper. He was born in 1731, died in 1800. So you can imagine who he was a contemporary with. He was a contemporary with George Whitfield and also John Wesley. Not to mention his lifelong friend and pastor, John Newton. John Newton, born in 1725, died in 1807. And how we see the providence of God in these two's men who were brought together, but how we see the providence of God in the instruments on who God may use. Men who have not even been brought into view yet. Nobody would have thought John Newton would have become what he became when he was that rough lover of sin sea captain. So who knows what instruments are out there yet to be called to Christ. John Newton was a godless sea captain, became of great pastoral usefulness, while Cooper was a minister's son, a failed lawyer, and one who brought great despair to his father due to William Cooper's constant mental breakdowns. In a sense, Cooper never worked, actually, in a regular sense, but yet became a prolific and famed writer, separate to his hymns. He was reputed as a literary poet par excellence in his own day. Well, he had a troubled childhood. This is perhaps an important part for us to begin to think about, if we're to understand Cooper, and also to pastor God's sheep as well. Cooper's parents were a great family, first of all, had huge estates in Hertfordshire. His father was a rector, an Anglican minister, who was also the chaplain to George, King George II. Cooper, his grandfather, was somebody called Spencer Cooper, who we've not heard of, but who was a Whig member of Parliament. So a very distinguished line in terms of a family. And it just seemed obvious that law and politics were part of his family's lifeblood. And according to Gaius Davis, the book over there, Genius, Grief and Grace, which David Gregson, who we're hoping to see today, David and I have conferred a fair amount on this topic. David thinks that's the best book for us to think about Cooper's life. And Gaius Davis wrote a sketch of his life and indicates that Cooper's mother, this is significant, I believe, Cooper's mother dies when he was age 6. And of the 7 children, only 2 survived childhood. So imagine that. 5 others just die. His mother dies. So all that's left is William and his youngest brother John. Now, Gaius Davis believes, and I agree with him, that the risk of both depression and suicide in later life has been shown to be far greater in those who lose a parent before 10 or 11 years of age. We can discuss that, but I just thought when I read that and was studying, one of my friends, when I grew up on my street, committed suicide. Interestingly, his mother also died when under the age of 11. I don't think we can say it's a hard and fast rule, but I think it's very significant, the upbringing of men and women, especially, you know, let's say pre-11, that can really affect people's souls. We mustn't downplay that. Of course, there's healing through Christ. But I think this is a significant factor for us to not just brush under the carpet. Combined further, not only with the death of his mother and five of his siblings, a remarkably sensitive temperament Cooper had. Very delicate emotions can't be ignored. And of course, those finely tuned emotions help to combine his literary genius. Perhaps some of us would like to be a genius. I'm not sure we possibly would, because being a genius carries challenges with it in itself, in my opinion. He went off to boarding school, which was the esteemed Westminster School next door to Westminster Abbey. It's still there today. He won prizes, became a typical, I suppose you'd say, upper-class aristocratic Westminster School child. He was familiar and read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He moved towards training to be a lawyer for profession, but depression began to set in at this point, which led him to attempt suicide. And then he was admitted for treatment, he was given medical help, which it wouldn't have been common to have had access to medical help for such things at that time period. There was no National Health Service and things like that, but his father and family would have been of some means for him. He was under financial pressure, not able to then work as a lawyer. Eventually led him to go to St. Albans for respite and nursing care in 1763. Again, we just take nursing care and respite as a given today in British society. That would have been quite rare for someone in that time period, I believe. So it's important, as we were discussing beforehand, he suffered with an attempted suicide and depression before he was converted. We'll see why that's important in a moment. Well, what about his conversion? Well, his depressive breakdown in 1763, including an attempt on his life, an opium overdose, an attempt to hang himself which failed. Some have indicated that his depressive state was due to his fear of being examined at the House of Lords. I think that would be scary for all of us, wouldn't it? To pass his bar exam. Cooper at this stage had begun to develop what we could say a deranged mind. Some people, and I've got to say this, have asserted that it was John Newton's Calvinistic theology which was the cause of Cooper's problems. I've got to say that assertion is utterly hopeless. Why? Well, he suffered before he ever met Newton. And was converted to Christ Jesus. And would we say somebody in an Arminian church that their problem is the Arminian theology of the pastor? Well, maybe some of you might, but it's an utterly hopeless thing that such things have been put forward. There was a man called Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, not to be confused with the Cotton in New England. He was a dissenting minister, a friend of the late Philip Doddridge. He had a significant influence on Cooper. Of course, remember, Cooper was the son of a minister, so he's a, what we call as Presbyterians, a covenant child, but he wasn't converted. But Cotton would visit with Cooper and minister to him. That's a question for us, isn't it? Would we seek out to minister to such a damaged soul? Well, this minister did, and it was the Book of Romans which was the prime instrument to his conversion. And here are the words of Cooper of his own conversion. Let's hear this. I flung myself into a chair near the window, writes Cooper, and seeing a Bible there, ventured to apply once more to it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd of the Romans. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25 is the instrument of his conversion. Cooper goes on. Immediately I received strength to believe it. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Under the almighty arm, unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude. What a conversion. Cooper was in good company, you know, because he was converted through Romans. So was Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley, all trace their conversion through the influence of the letter to the Romans. Indeed, it's fair to say, once you begin to know this, that Romans 3:25 shaped the theology and doxology and praise of Cooper. And when you think about the phrase propitiation, elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 9, that same Greek word is translated mercy seat. Cooper was given by God a very clear view of the very centerpiece of the tabernacle and the very centerpiece of the atonement of Jesus, which is the sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat, and how we need that for the church. So there are hymns where he begins, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. And so he brings this forward with the influence of John Newton together, that how important it is for the church to not lose sight of not only Christ, but of the sprinkled blood of Christ and the mercy seat. That alone, I think, is very helpful for us. So do we have such a clear view of the mercy seat through which our atonement is eternally secured and paid for? Cooper's hymn, Hark My Soul, probably is the reflection of his own conversion, encapsulates how he went from darkness to light. I delivered thee when bound, this hymn says, and when bleeding healed thy wound, sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. There's one thing about Cooper's hymns. Nobody could accuse William Cooper of the slightest hint of Arminianism. How we need a recovery of Calvinistic theology. It's possible, you know, to tick kind of boxes, and that should be more Arminian than you think. His hymns really breathe a vision of the atonement and the sovereignty of God. And I guess not only have I prayed that we become better pastors, but I think I have prayed that we could recover some of these Cooper's hymns for our churches. So his growth in grace, he then moved out from St. Albans, a converted man. His brother found him rooms in Huntingdon, where he ended up moving in with a minister, Reverend and Mrs. Unwin. And then they moved to Olney 2 years after he had been in hospital. And I think they moved there because they were so drawn to the ministry of John Newton. So they moved to Olney, and for the next 30 years, actually, he was cared for by the Unwins, most notably by Mary Unwin, once her husband died. And some have actually wondered, and there's been all kinds of aspersions thrown at Cooper. Imagine that, being so downcast. Some of them I don't even want to mention, but people have raised all kinds of aspersions on this godly but broken man, William Cooper. He continued to be cared for by Mary Unwin, and some have wondered whether there was anything untoward in that relationship. Nothing has been, any evidence has been found on that. It's just pure speculation, quite frankly. And Mary became like a mother to him. Newton was a spiritual father. They've maintained their friendship until death, by the way. Would you stick with someone like Cooper if you were a pastor? Because he moved up to London. But he realized Cooper needs this pastoring mentoring, and Newton never broke that bond. For a time, Cooper was like a curate, really. Helped in the production of Olney's hymns for John Newton. And it's that legacy specifically for which Cooper is to be sincerely thanked. What about his melancholy then? Well, he first became ill at the age of 31 with this, what I'll call, psychotic breakdown. That then actually led to his conversion.
however,
he was to have five more depressive illnesses before he died at the age of 68. But it's important that we realise that Cooper didn't live in a state of perpetual suicidal tendencies and depression. Some people think that, but that's not the case. I'm sad that David Gregson's not been able to be with us. He was hoping to be here, but David said to me, "You are going to tell the men at the paternal that Cooper was a failure, aren't you?" I said, "What do you mean?" And this is David. David could get me to say this, but I wouldn't say it. He said, "You need to tell the men that Cooper was a failure." I said, "What do you mean, David?" He said, "They need to know that he failed to commit suicide many times." Isn't that interesting, the providence of God? Because as I've been preparing this last year, I've had some men that thought that Cooper died by suicide, and he didn't. He died of natural causes. There is one particular story about Cooper. We can't quite verify it, but we know the hymn about the providence of God. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We're not entirely sure of the whole background, but there is maybe a little bit of folklore stories that probably have got some truth to them. That there was one situation when Cooper decided he was going to commit suicide by jumping in the river. And he set out from his house to commit suicide, and a thick, thick fog came down, which meant he got completely lost, couldn't commit suicide, and ended up back at the house where he left. And so the Lord providentially prevented him from committing suicide on many occasions. But we need to be looking at this pastorally, I think, through this paper and in discussion. He died at the age 68, but in the in-between times of depression, he was upbeat and very productive as a literary writer. This is part of the works of Cooper, which someone kindly has bought for me. He wrote the famous poem, which none of you probably, or many of you have heard of, called The Castaway. And his best work is The Task. These became almost international bestsellers. But he wasn't a businessman, Cooper. And so the publisher bought the rights for it, and then it went through many, many reproductions. In fact, the rights were bought by the printer, and over 100 editions were produced. 100 editions. He probably could have become, if it had been a bit more... a bit more nous, business acumen, he would have solved his financial struggles. But he had financial struggles all of his life. And there's one aspect about his melancholy which we don't commend, I don't know enough about, but it seems as if he had a prolonged absence from the church at Olney during his illness for a number of years. I don't commend that at all, by the way. I don't commend that, and I'm not trying to brush that under the carpet. What about his death then? Well, despite many unfortunate rumours among Christians, I want to say it's my pleasure to make it clear that Cooper did not die of suicide. He died of natural causes, with failing health, including that of Mrs. Unwin, who had been caring for him. His cousin Johnny Johnson took them to Norfolk to help to look after them. Cooper developed dropsy and shortly after died. His deathbed scene is helpful. Johnny, his cousin, didn't realise that Cooper had died until he noticed an expression of calmness and composure, mingled, as it were, with an element of holy surprise. That's how it's recorded, the face of Cooper, who'd now gone on to be with the Lord. Cooper had stepped into eternity. Cooper's non-healing needs to be acknowledged. He never... got out of these suicidal tendencies and severe melancholy and depression. But none may feel sorry for him now, because as he gazes upon the Lamb of God, all things are well at the mercy seat. And it's fitting that John Newton had the privilege of preaching at his funeral, though there were protracted absences at the means of grace, which I said we don't commend. He was clearly buried as a Christian. Newton preached a funeral. I think the information I found, he preached from Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And I said Newton remained loyal to Cooper until the very end. That's a lesson for us there. 3 verses 2 and 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And there was that time when he was converted, he turned aside and looked and to see that bush, and it was Christ who saved him and washed him of his sins. And there is a biography by Jonathan Aiken there. It's not the only one by Newton. It's clear that Cooper's maladies were perplexing to Newton. Newton himself as a pastor didn't understand all that was happening, but it never quenched the pastoral love from Newton that came in rich abundance. And I think about Cooper, about how important it is as pastors that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep, and how it's very easy to slip in to the sinful mode of seeking to interpret providence. Do you ever do that, by the way? I hope you'll think through whether you should continue doing that, because the Bible says we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And Newton continued to offer pastoral love in abundance, which I think stemmed further suicide attempts from succeeding. Their friendship is a huge example to us and a model of what Proverbs says, a friend sticking closer than a brother. That certainly is true of Newton. And we think, well, how much worse he would have been without that pastoral care from Newton is something for us to consider. We also need to think towards the end about suicide. How would you handle that in terms of suicide? Because I've met Christians, you know, suicide can be called self-murder. Some Christians, I believe, and I personally believe wrongly, you can discuss that later, some Christians believe that if someone commits suicide, they can't go to heaven. You may have come across such a view. I don't find it sustainable in my experience over the last two or three decades, and there have been fine Christians who have committed suicide, and I'm just reminded of such a thing of salvation for us from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who has died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then this phrase, this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can discuss this. I don't think even Cooper had died of suicide, that anything can take away that gift of eternal life. And how we need to be thinking through the woundedness of melancholy and depression, perhaps something that many of us can't even relate to. Well, let's take a look at one or two of his hymns then. I've tried to systematize his hymns. We've just recently been sung through all of Cooper's hymns on the Lord's Day in the last couple of months, so I think almost all of them anyway. I commend that, doing that as an exercise. I think we might go through some of John Newton's hymns next. I've tried to systematize them under a number of headings. There seem to be a number of main themes, I think. God's providence and sovereignty is one of them. It wouldn't harm any of us in the church to be refreshed on such themes, would it? Especially from a cauldron of such suffering. This is no theory for Cooper. God's providence and sovereignty. Secondly, redemption is a major theme. The blood of Jesus and redemption. A third one is communion with the Lord in terms of pastoral comfort. communion with the Lord. And a fourth one is perhaps Christ and the church in communion. Of course, there's overlap between those different themes, and you may look at the hymns and come up with something slightly differently. You certainly would have to come up with God's providence and sovereignty of redemption as major themes. Let's take a look. There are hymn books. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but let's take a look at one or two of his hymns on God's providence and sovereignty. Hymn 105, in my opinion, the best theological treatise on the providence of God, I think, is John Flavel's The Mystery of Divine Providence. I would have to say, I've never read any finer words penned on the sovereignty and providence of God than hymn 105 here by William Cooper. I want to say it's interesting that a lot of Cooper's hymns, not all of them, but many of them, and I've discussed this with David Gregson, are written in common meter, but there's nothing boring about them. And David and I conferred and said, isn't this the work of genius, to be able to pen such truths with such simplicity? That often is, have you ever heard Stuart Oliot preach? He's able to be very simple, isn't he? And I think simplicity often is a work of genius. And I think here we see God moves, maybe some of you have virtually memorized it, but we never want to move away from the comfort of the providence of God. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And as I said, as far as I know, he never went to sea. That's clearly Newton's influence. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Look at verse 5. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. He tasted the bitterness of providences. But then he writes, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Imagine the joy on John Newton when William Cooper put this under the desk of that pastor and said, look, I've been working on this, I'm just imagining now, Pastor Newton, could we meet in the study this afternoon? I've been thinking about your sermons recently, perhaps, on the providence of God and how you were rescued as a wretched captain and brought to Christ. I've been working on this hymn, and I wonder what you think of it in terms of its theology. Can you imagine the joy for John Newton? If one of your members pens such absolute words of stunning theology. So he was clear-minded in his theology, Cooper. Had a good Christian lineage there, but clear Calvinistic theology. I'm not sure what Wesley would have made of some of Cooper's hymns. We're not really too concerned about that anyway, but what about hymn 116? Sometimes a light surprises, which is alluded to as with the face of Cooper. It's recorded, not my words, that there was a sense of holy surprise. Perhaps a pastoral helper for all of us to be reminded of Psalm 23 for all of us, that the Good Shepherd will be our guide even unto death. We don't talk much about deathbed experiences, do we, currently? But we trust the Lord for his grace even until the moment we breathe our last. Hymn 116, and the first verse and the last. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. And I think he's dealing with the communion of the Lord, both privately and in the services of God, that we just never know what might be the instrument of comfort for one of the saints. It could be a line that we pray as a minister. It could be a song that's sung. But everything we want in our services to be gathered up, of course for the evangelizing of the lost, but for the healing of the wounded as well. How many bruised reeds we have in our churches. And we have bruised reeds in the pulpit as well. and how words of comfort and balm from Gilead are so desperately needed, aren't they? And people's faces don't give away that much, you know. And I remember Richard Brooks, who was with us for just under a year and a half. He's now retired and moved down to be with his son down in Bromsgrove. And praying, you know, we used to love Richard's praying in our midweek meeting. It was just almost like a sermon in itself. And I've been mentioning about Jacob and how God wrestled with him and he had a limp. And I remember in the prayer meeting, Richard lifted his voice, "Oh Lord," you know, for those who know Richard, "Oh Lord, most of us here have got a limp. In fact, Lord, we've not got one limp, most of us have got two limps." And then he prayed and said, "Lord, we'll just be happy just to cross the finishing line, even if it's on a stretcher." You know, this world has its toil on us, doesn't it? You know, and as a Christian pilgrim, we're thankful for the grace of God that if you've not got a limp, by the way, pray for one. Because you need it as a minister, don't you? I'm sure you'd agree. What about 533, also on God's providence, another example of balm from Gilead, I think. It's called "Healers, Emmanuel, Hear Our Prayer. We wait to feel your touch, deep wounded souls to you repair. And Saviour, we are such." Can you see this? That out of the brokenness is this desire for God's healing. He says, verse 2, 533, "Our faith is feeble, we confess, we faintly trust your word. But will you pity us the less? Be that far from you, Lord." Could you write that? You know, in such trials that he went through, "we faintly trust your word." Isn't that encouraging for us? Verse 4, "She too who touched you in the press and healing virtue stole, was answered, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." So here is, I think, pastoral comfort in the midst of God's providence and sovereignty. What about redemption? That's another theme for us, for Cooper. Well, even though we've already sung it, I want us to turn back to 260. "There is a fountain filled with blood." I've thought for probably more than a decade, much longer than a decade actually, I'd be very happy if this was sung at my funeral. You know, I'll have gone on to be with the Lord, but I'm not saying it has to be, but I wouldn't be unhappy. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That's coming out of the theology of Zechariah chapter 13. What marvellous words, "drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And we know, don't we, in Acts, it talks about the blood of Christ being the blood of God. "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins." If I just read for us Zechariah 13, verse 1, it's based on that verse. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And how, if we don't keep before the people of God the cleansing holy blood of Jesus, how the devil could perhaps creep in and torment the saints and flock under our care regarding their sins. And how we need to probably learn from Cooper and also John Newton together, of course, will be 260, about that fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We know that we're forgiven by our sins, but then the devil comes along and doesn't he, and says, "Ah, but," and begins to remind us of our sins. And then we begin to look at ourselves rather than looking away and to Christ, perhaps. And I just love, well, I love every line in this. The last verse, "Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thou power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." We praise God in this world, but it's only a shadow of the praise we'll give to the Lamb in all eternity. And Cooper and Newton and Whitfield, we thank God for them, but we never want to think too much of men, do we? We don't want to be exalting men too much, which can happen in evangelicalism. Lose sight, you know, of our favourite superstar preachers,
Which really is a danger, isn't it?
Christ and his blood and the atonement needs to be the centerpiece. All glory needs to be upon the Lamb. And perhaps hymns like this can help us to be thinking about redemption, because there is a fountain filled with blood. It draws us back again to this, you know, Romans 3:25. The blood of Jesus is very central. It's not enough to have faith in Jesus. We have to have also faith in the blood, the atoning blood, to avert the wrath of God. I've got to just read another one for us, 4:21, if you'll turn there. 4:21 has become a favourite of mine this year. I've been singing some of these hymns in my own personal devotions, and 4:21 has become a precious jewel to me personally this year. It says, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. There's the mercy seat again, propitiation. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Do you wish often to be at that mercy seat? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. You can see his understanding of all of Scripture and gathering in the fragments of Scripture into such rhythmic prose. Listen to verse 3. I mean, we can think too highly of ourselves and think, oh, the Lord's going to really reward us for being such faithful preachers. What about the faithful sister who's married to a non-Christian who has to wrestle to get to church each week? And who spends four times more time on her knees in prayer than you ever do as a minister? Listen to this, to encourage us to be on our knees in prayer more than we are. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I agree with you. What about verse 4? When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. we could look at other ones. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. Perhaps you know that one as well. But let's look at one or two communion with the Lord, which may well... Well, let's turn to 6:9-8. That's about communion with the Lord, isn't it? Feel like bursting into song, actually. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. what's it about communion with the Lord? I do love the hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. One of our ministers in our denomination was saying to me, perhaps in one or two places of Cooper, there may be maybe slight over-introspection. You know, that fellowship that I once knew. I think we can consider that, but I wouldn't over push it either. You know, maybe he was a little bit introspective at times, but it didn't come through often in his hymns. But he was lamenting, as in Revelation, perhaps losing your first love. So that's not entirely an unbiblical thing, is it? When the Lord Jesus brings that to the attention of the church there in Revelation. 6:9-8, dealing with communion with the Lord and also pastoral comfort. I think Cooper's hymns can offer great pastoral comfort to the church. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Saviour, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? I delivered thee when bound and when bleeding, healed thy wound. Sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Verse 6. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. There's nothing wrong with that in my view. I just want to say, before we draw some lessons, we can go through more of the hymns, but I just want to say about, perhaps, I can't prove this, but perhaps about Cooper's literary genius upon John Newton's hymns. Because when you think about Amazing Grace, I'm persuaded, if I would remember in heaven, and I don't think I will, but to say how much of an influence, and I see the rhythmic prose of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, I can't help but sense that there's something of Cooper's fingerprints on that hymn. I could be wrong, and I don't want to really push it. I can't prove it. But when I look at the structure and literary perfections of Cooper's hymns, I see that same style and Amazing Grace that I don't see always in all of Newton's. Newton's written some good ones, but Amazing Grace, probably one of the most sung hymns, isn't it? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I...
lost.
Good, just checking. Well, let's finish off with some lessons for us. Open-ended lessons. The first one is pastoral lessons from William Cooper, that there's the repeated emphasis on the crown of the atonement. Romans 3:25, that centerpiece, the blood of Jesus upon the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus upon the mercy seat. That's a good thing to bring us back to this central aspect of the atonement, isn't it? From New Testament theology and comes through from Cooper. Secondly, there's a repeated exhortation in Cooper's hymns to close communion with the Lord. Well, that can't do us any harm. I would say Cooper's hymns are experiential Calvinism, that are warm, full of John Newton's theology as well, and I think in need of recovery to prevent barren, prayerless Christianity. In need of recovery to prevent barren, cold, prayerless Christianity. You know, of course, Presbyterians are committed to the Westminster Standards, but they're not copyright to us. We don't own them. Question 88 says, what are the outward and ordinary means of grace by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And there are three things that are given that Christ communicates. The word, the sacraments, and often people forget the third one, and prayer. What a neglect of prayer there can be in our lives and in the church in the West. And I think we get this emphasis on warm-hearted experiential Calvinism both in Newton and in Cooper. A third lesson for us from William Cooper is that we need to be a sensitive pastor or elder. I think we're not foraging around like psychologists. We're not psychologists as pastors. But we must be aware that people's childhood, especially events under the age of 11, I think can have a profound and lifelong impact. Jesus taught our model for ministry to be that of a shepherd and a spiritual physician. Matthew 9:12. So that's the model that we're looking to, but we have our limits pastorally. We're not the chief shepherd who knows everything. But we certainly need to be sensitive spiritual physicians. None of us can say that we are without need of the Lord's grace in this area. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. Let me just say that our job as pastors, here's another lesson, is not to solve everybody's problems. I think that's a lesson from Cooper, isn't it? Some people don't get, well, none of us get entirely fixed, but some people don't get fixed this side of eternity. And we need to live with that. Cooper's an example. Some people can be firmly regenerated, but their ills are not solved in this world. We need to be patient and don't think that we've failed. Or to be only problem-centred in our pastoring. I think we need to discuss this, perhaps. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think we need to think through what I've touched on about suicide. How do we pastor people in terms of suicide? I've had family friends whose children have died of suicide. The issue is if you die in your sins, you face everlasting punishment. But I just thought, I'm not trying to interpret things, but I thought it's interesting this has been brought before us. None of us know what pastoral challenges we're going to face in the next 2 years. This may be a paper in God's providence to help us to handle a potential suicide situation in our congregations. We need to discuss how we're going to handle that. I personally, firmly, someone's sins are forgiven. I don't hold to the fact that suicide means that a person cannot go to heaven. We don't commend suicide. Of course it is. But we need to discuss that one. There's lessons there regarding this aspect of Cooper's life. I think of this aspect that we want to, if we're not going to sing Cooper's hymns, we want to make sure that we do sing hymns that are full of rich content, that are vital for godliness and piety and the godliness of the church. It's the elders who are responsible for the content of songs sung. And of course, choose appropriate tunes as well. You could sing the right song but the wrong tune. I contend that really the church is the choir. And it's interesting, Cooper's simple melodies teach us this emphasis, which was on congregational singing, instead of perhaps a slightly different genre, which could be instrument band-led tunes. I'm not here to throw rocks at all. I'm not interested in that. What I'm saying is that Cooper's songs have a simplicity to them, which actually enhance congregational singing. That's my point. Not throwing rocks in any direction whatsoever. I think it's interesting that in his genius, there was a richness of theology combined with simplicity and clarity of truth. It's not easy to achieve that. And I want this to finish off. There could be other lessons, and I don't have answers for all of Cooper's challenges, but just this mutual reinforcing influence of Cooper on Newton and vice versa. I really am looking forward to the paper we've got on Newton. Not to set the bar too high, John. But as I've said, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rises upon the storm. We see this interplay between the pair of them. I know Matthew's here and he knows far more about John Newton than I. But where would we be, where would Cooper have been without that loving pastoring of John Newton? We could have had a very dramatic end, perhaps, to his life. And I want to give glory to God, but think that pastoring by Newton had a very helpful influence on Cooper. And perhaps was also very helpful for Newton to keep Newton on his knees. Could have perhaps been a thorn in his flesh. Lest we become exalted above measure. Nothing more to say. Open to discussion.